invite you to turn with me, if you have a Bible with you, to Romans chapter 13, verse 8 to 10. Trevor Ruby to pray after I read. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law.
Oh Lord, you're a good God. You've helped us thus far. Lord, everything we have, it's been by grace. It's come from you. Lord, when you feed us, when you cause the crops to grow and give grace that we might have food to eat, Lord, it's clear that it's a sign that it came from heaven. We didn't cause the sun to rise and the rain to fall. We didn't make the plants to grow. And Lord, it's a supernatural thing. And the same thing with the Word of God being taught, that it be food for our souls, that we might know the Lord. It's a supernatural thing. It's something that, Lord, without your help, it cannot happen. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves before you. You've been so kind and faithful to teach us and to give grace and to open our eyes to see truth. We pray that you would continue to make yourself known, and that we would know that you're the Lord. Amen.
So this is now the third and the final sermon on these three verses that we've summed up the subject as agapophobia. And in the first sermon, we just introduced it, you remember, by saying in general, there's many, just in general among people, there's many fears in the world, many phobias that we may face, some of us. But there's specifically, as Christian people, a specific phobia that we will face whenever, wherever the gospel's clearly preached. So we saw in Sermon 1 that Paul's gospel of grace, which everybody uses that word, was so radical and so extreme in its grace and had such nothing to do with you that it was such a street sweeper gospel of God justifying the ungodly that it actually led people to have an opportunity for the flesh. And that went on in Paul's day. We saw that. And so the fear piece of that agapophobia, that fear of love, doesn't come from the text itself, but the context. The book of Romans as a whole. So we saw those verses in chapter 3, chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? And so, people who are concerned about that in Paul's day, there are people who are concerned about that in our day for the same reason, because it's the same radical gospel of grace. And if there's nobody concerned about that, then that's a place where the gospel of grace is not preached. It always follows it. And so the people that always object to it, they always surmise that the only way then with that kind of a gospel to prevent lawlessness is to put the Christians back under the law. They say that's the answer. And so that's what Paul was facing. So in Sermon 2, we moved in and focused from the context on the text itself, and we saw that it's an argument. That's what it is. Romans, in a good way, not in a negative way, like he's arguing angrily or something. But what I mean is he's using for, therefore, he's arguing for something. And so this text is an argument, we saw, against agapophobia. He means when he gets through with verse 10, when I get through today, for that fear to be gone. That's what he means. And so we saw it had two steps. Step one, in the first half of verse 8, he gives an exhortation to love. He says, the only obligation you're to feel in your whole soul ever for anybody is based on one rule, love. Not to feel anything else. Love alone. But because that's the particular point they don't like, they want him to go directly to the law, not through love to get to the law. And so when Paul says love alone, that's the thing that people don't get. That's the thing people object to. So precisely at that point, without even missing stride, he goes into an explanation of law. And that's 8b all the way to 10. So the rest of the text is an X. So the whole text, you got exhortation of love, explanation of law. And the reason it flows that way is because when you say love alone, people start worrying about the law. What about the law? And so he moves right into an explanation of the law. And the point of this explanation, Paul is going to argue, I hope we'll see, that on the contrary, when you have love, the love he has in mind, alone, it doesn't lead to lawlessness. Actually, unexpectedly, paradoxically, ironically, surprisingly, love alone leads to lawfulness. Is what he's going to say. That's the point of this explanation. Now it comes in three parts. This explanation, this second half, you could call it three smaller arguments. Let me show it to you. It's signaled really easily by these arguing terms. So the first one is in the middle of verse 8. You see the word for. So that's argument number one. For. He who loves his neighbors fulfilled the law. You see it, second one in verse 9. For this, and he quotes all these commandments. And then you see the third argument going on in his mind in verse 10 where he says, therefore. So these three signal the three little arguments that make up his whole explanation. So the one in verse 8, the second half, we could call a conviction about love and the law. So Paul exhorts love and love alone in the face of this objection because he has a conviction about love and law. And he has that conviction because it rests on his second little argument here, which is a connection that he sees between love and law. And that conviction, resting on that connection, leads to a conclusion that love fulfills the law. So that's where he's going. So you got a conviction, point one, a connection, point two, and a conclusion, point three. So I'm just going to follow Paul's argument, and you follow along with me. So argument number one, the second half of verse 8, a conviction about love and law. He says, for, so that tells me, he's about to tell me the way that he's thinking, and the way that he's thinking is this. If at any point today, before we leave, anybody here loves their neighbor, as they are in that act of love, Paul would stand back and look at them and tag them with the label, law fulfilled. He's talking about a present reality. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. He doesn't tell us how. He just makes an assertion. He has this conviction, whether we see how it is or not. So let me show you elsewhere where he said, well, let me just, you remember Galatians 5:14. The way he puts it there, he says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. So again, that's his conviction. Where did he get this from? Well, let me show you. Luke chapter 10 is where Paul got this from the Lord. In Luke 10, this to me is the most amazing one. In Luke 10:25, we see a lawyer stand up and put the Lord to the test. And how did he test him? He asked him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he put the question back to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered back with the two great commandments. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And look at this. Remember what kind of life the guy just asked about. What kind of life was it?
Eternal life.
And so what does he mean when he says, this do and you will live? You'll live eternally. So don't you think of this. These two commandments so fulfill the law that they actually fulfill every requirement for eternal life. So if you wonder, like, how much do they fulfill? They totally fulfill it. So much so that they earn eternal life if you, nothing's lacking if you have these two. So clearly, James says the same thing. James 2:8, he says, if you're fulfilling the royal law, the scripture that is written, you shall love your neighbors yourself. So everybody taught this. All the apostles taught this. It came from Christ. And so I'm just saying at this point, just acknowledge that it's a conviction. Okay? He doesn't say how. He doesn't say in what way. He just makes a statement. And we need to make the statement. We need to have the same conviction. He who loves his neighbor fulfills the law. So, start and simple. Now the question is how? How would love fulfill the law? And there's a couple of interpretations that are offered that I want to dismiss. One of them is the perfection interpretation. So some people will say, well, we know that we can never really fulfill the law in this life. So he must be talking about the final future state. You know, like in heaven, we'll fulfill the law. Like, we know nobody can fulfill the law now. Well, that doesn't work because the word has is present. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And fulfilled is completed, like fulfilled, completed is what it's indicating. So he's talking about something, whatever he's talking about, is an action that we complete in the present time, not an action that is completed in some future time. So I don't think that's right. Then secondly, there's the typical Reformed interpretation, which says this, love fulfills the law basically like this, as a motivating desire. Like this view, in this view there's a disconnection between love and law. So get this, listen to this. There's love that's over here, it's one thing, and law is over here, it's a totally different thing. So they're separated. And so love is like the engine that runs on the train tracks. It's the desire, and it needs to look for law to know what the duty is. Or love is the affection, and it needs to look to law to know what the action needs to be. That's this view. So love fulfills the law as a desire to simply give you the desire to do the law. So what you end up with is love and law are like separated here. And I know that can't be what Paul's thinking, because his conviction is based on a connection, not a disconnection. So we go to point two, argument number two. This runs from verse 9 all the way down halfway of verse 10. The connection between love and law. So Paul's conviction rests on this connection. Again, you see the way he's thinking. At the beginning of verse 9, he begins with a 4. So he's going to explain his conviction. Paul, you have a strong conviction. You said the whole law is fulfilled in one word. How? Well, notice what he does here. He lays down, let me tell you what he does here first so you don't lose me. He lays down a simple two premises and a conclusion. Okay? So the classic example of this is like, all men are mortal, Socrates is a man, therefore is mortal. Right, so very simple. So that's what he's doing here. And so let me show this to you. In verse 9, he lays down premise 1. In the first half of verse 10, he lays down premise 2. And that's the connection that you want to get. And otherwise, this will get really jumbled. So keep that in mind. And that's going to lead to his final conclusion in a moment. But let's just see the two premises. So let's start with premise 1. In verse 9. Now the first thing to observe here is he draws a contrast between plural commandments and a singular commandment. Just see that first. He says, here's the plural commandments. For this shall not commit adultery. That's number 7 of the 10. You shall not murder. That's number 6 of the 10. You shall not steal, that's number 8. You shall not covet, that's number 10 of the 10. If there are any other commandment, so that's plural, right? And he says it's summed up in this word. It's like he said in Galatians, whole, fulfilled in one word. In the word you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is the singular commandment. All these others are a plurality of commandments. And to cut it short, lest he run out of time, he names a few and he says, and if there's any other. So all that plurality, anything you can find in the whole Old Testament, all the commandments, and he's got them over here, and he's got a singular commandment over here, and he says, they are all summed up in this one. So the question is, what does he mean by summed up? And then we'll get premise 1 in front of us. And the answer is found in 3 facts about this word. Let me give them to you. So when you read in your Bible and it says it is summed up, so all these plural commandments are summed up in this one commandment. Fact number 1 is that this word's only used one other time in the whole New Testament. And it's in this exact form. Ephesians 1:10. The summing up of all things in Christ. Fact number 2. This word is derived from another word that means the main point. It's translated that way in Hebrews 8:1. He says, now, the main point in what has been said is this. So that's fact 2. fact three is that outside the New Testament, we got to go outside of it because it's only used once here. So we'll go outside into Paul's day and see how did they use it in literature of his day. And the answer is it was used to translate the word conclusion at the end of a speech, at the end of a letter, at the end of a book. It was even used to translate the word scroll. So like you got a big long scroll that you can roll it up into one little piece. So let me venture some illustrations based on this that helped me grasp this word. I hope it'll help you. So I'm going to take these facts, put an illustration with them, and I hope it'll make sense. So fact number one we said was the only other time this word was used in the New Testament was Ephesians 1:10. So turn to Ephesians 1:10. So if we can understand what Paul means by using it in Ephesians 1:10, then that may be able to shed light on the way Paul's using it in Romans 13:9. So I go to Ephesians 1:10. And I'll just back up to verse 9. Ephesians 1:9. And he says, "He," that is God, "made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him." That would be Christ. So the will of God is Christ-centered. That's verse 10. 9. So now verse 10. "With a view." Whose view? God's view. What is God's eye on? Well, we say this a lot, you know, like we say, so-and-so was doing with this, with an eye to this. Right? So everything God does, Paul says, is done with an eye to this, with a view to this. To what? To an administration. So he's running the universe in such a way suitable to the fullness of the times. So a perfect time in view that he has before his mind. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Now what that means is, when you get to chapter 5, the main point of marriage is Christ. Right? Procreation is not the main point of marriage. And when you get to Jews and Gentiles and all these nations, the main point, the reason these came in this way and these came in this way, is that everybody may come in humble, a wicked way, and give glory to Christ. So like everything is summed up in him. All the ages, all the workings, the law, the prophets, all of it comes together under this heading of Christ. So if world history were a book, no matter how many chapters it has, the title would be Christ. It's all somehow related to him. It all somehow is pointing to him. The main point of the cricket is him. Somehow. Every other animal you can find, whether things in the heavens or things on the earth, he says. So what could he be saying in our text then in Romans 13, verse 9? This, the main point of every word God has ever spoken is love. If the word of God were a book, and it is, the heading could be love. And this is just chapters. If you ask me then, what is Genesis about? Love. Let's go through it. What was Samuel talking? What's Leviticus about? Love. Numbers. Love. Deuteronomy. Love. Joshua. Love. All of them. Ruth, love. Esther, love. It's all about love. So that's one thing we could say. How about fact number two? What can I say there? Remember, fact number two was that this word, summed up, is derived from the word that we do have in the New Testament in Hebrews 8:1 that says the main point. So what are some examples of this? Well, I've used this one before. You know, a long phone call. Maybe your wife or husband, long phone call, and they get off. Maybe they've been on the phone for an hour. And they get off the phone, and it's pretty common. Well, what did they say? You normally don't get a whole hour transcript, PDF, you know. It just said, well, they said this. And we all know what that means. The gist, as Trevor says, give me the Reader's Digest version. Like this is the summary. This is the basic. This is what they said. Let's go do this. This is the essence of what they said. And so Paul says, if you were to ask him, out of all the words of God, you were up into heaven, the third heaven, you heard things. What did he say? Love. That's what he said. So let me try to put this some ways. Using these commandments Paul mentions. So let me put it this way. Lying, God doesn't really care about, except as it breaks the law of love so much. God is really not too concerned about stealing, except that it breaks the law of love so much. God really is not that concerned about adultery, except that it is heinously unloving. He turned around the other way. God is really concerned about adultery because it's so unloving. God hates lying because it's so unloving. He hates a thief because it is so unloving. He hates murder because it is so unloving to take another life. The point is the only thing he cares about, put it the way Jesus did, this is the law and the prophets. Now let me read this a way to let you feel it, the way I felt it when I was studying this. Take prophets out of there so you can really feel this. To treat other people the way you want them to treat you is the law. You see that? The law is love. So you don't got love over here and law over here when Jesus says, this is the law. That's it. That's the law. If you wanted a technical definition, law is nothing but the obligation to love. That's what it is. Law is the unchanging moral duty resting upon all rational creatures, whether they be angels or men, to love. That's what law is. To put it another way, we've used this analogy before, the commander's intent. During the parenting series where we said in war, they will always have like a battle plan. And in war, the battle plan never comes to pass the way you plan. So they plan for the plan not to work. And they have something called the commander's intent. And it's normally an encapsulated form of the main point, the main objective, and each soldier can memorize, they know it. It's just maybe a sentence. The whole intent of the battle. So that if they find themselves without the battle plan and everything going crazy, that's a compass. Whatever situation they're in, they know this is the intent. And they try to figure out what detailed action will further that goal. Well, the same thing in a Christian life. You can't do an hour Bible study when you're at work, can you? Right? You can't like say time out when someone asks you for a reason of the hope and go read 1st and 2nd Peter. Right? So we're without the battle plans a lot. We're without the verses. We're without the Bible a lot. And so the thing he's saying is keep this in mind. God intends for you to love and to carry that out. And if you want to know what to do, you start figuring what will achieve that goal. So the detailed instructions of that battle plan, they may be very detailed, but the point of every single one of the details is the intent. And the same way with the Word of God, with the Bible. It may have all kind of stuff in there, but the intent, God's intent of all of it, is love. Let me give you an example based on this, a negative example of how people misuse the Bible. I think it'll help just keep clear in each time I wash it with another illustration. Suppose you tell your kids bedtime's 8:30, and you know that. We're always getting in bed at 8:30. But maybe the mom told the daughter to clean her room that day. So about 8:15, the daughter decides to clean her room. And you walk in there, and it's 9 o'clock. She's cleaning her room. And you ask, what are you doing? And she says, well, you told me to clean my room today. Now, every parent, you know, you're going to correct them and say this. Well, yeah, I said that, but you know I wanted this. Okay? So listen to me. This was the error of the Pharisees. Quit eating the corn. It's the Sabbath day. Right? That's God's word, wasn't it? Don't work. But you know he delights in mercy. You see, it's a misuse of his words. Just like the little kid misuses. When you wreck a church over, how do we define the means of grace? Like, that's a misuse of the word. The main thing, like the sun in the solar system of Bible interpretation, is love, and everything is to revolve around that. Every commandment you get is to be bent towards love and interpreted towards love. So let me read you the Pharisees, Mark chapter 2, just to see two examples of this. Mark chapter 2. This is so important. So important. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. It says, and it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to them, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need? And he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread. Notice the key word, which it is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he also gave it to those who were with him. And notice what he does, how he puts people, the love of people right here in this next verse, as the sun, and makes the Sabbath commandment revolve around it. Look at it. Jesus, verse 27, said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. any verse you ever read in the whole scripture was written to revolve around this question: what is edifying for people? So you can't use it in such a way to throw love out the window. You've messed up the whole solar system. It doesn't matter what text it is. You can go to a New Testament text. He gives another example right after this, chapter 3. He entered again into a synagogue. A man whose hand was withered was there, and they were watching him. This is what people like this do. They were watching him to see if he would love this guy on a Sabbath day. So that they might accuse him. Do you see the blindness? And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And then he said to them, look at this question. I mean, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath day? To save a life or destroy it? Would that more people ask that when they use the scriptures. So, that, and you see when you read the rest of it, that's what actually led to... So look, when we talk about moms working, kids being homeschooled, head coverings, anything that could ever be a cause of division, look, one thing you need to know is whatever in the Bible is there about that is for the sake of souls, for the sake of people. It's not made to like knock people over the side of the head. It's made to be oriented toward them. It's made to ask, what is the loving way for this particular person in this particular situation with their particular background and all the particulars of what they're going through to handle this text? If not, you got it backwards. You got man being made for the Sabbath. This goes back to last week, the difference between list and love, personal and impersonal. Which is why legalism is always an insult to people. Because they feel that you're valuing an impersonal list more than them. So anyway, fact number 3, and we'll be done with trying to get this, what Paul means. I said that In Paul's day, this was used as a conclusion for a book. Justin was talking to me the other day, and I was reading this book on possessions, and I just happened to say, like, well, they thought I had already read through it because I had dog-eared, like, way at the end. And I said, no, I actually read the conclusion first. And he was kind of like, well, where'd you learn to do that? And I said, Gospel of John. Like when we preached through the Gospel of John, we went to his purpose statement, right? These things I've written that you may believe and have eternal life. And so I know when I'm reading the Gospel of John, I can't get lost because I got that purpose. Like everything he wrote was for that, right? And so when I'm reading this book, I know where this, when he's taking me all over the place, I know like somehow this connects to these summary points. And I won't get lost. Ecclesiastes does this. You know, at the end of that book, it says the conclusion is this. Well, the conclusion of the Bible is love. The sum of the matter is love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it's saying. Art. We said it's used in speeches. Imagine this. Imagine Justin sends his whole sales team to like go hear some guy speak or something. Some big shot guy supposed to speak and know all the keys to everything. And they go listen to this whole thing. Maybe it's an hour. And then like after it's over with, the guy says, now, basically what I've told y'all is this. That's what Paul's saying. God has said a lot of things. There's all kind of speech. He's spoken in many times and prophets in many ways. But basically, he has said this. This is what he said. And so if you go off from that speech and the guy says, here's what I basically told y'all, do X. And if a guy runs out and says, all right, guys, let's go do X. You don't say, dude, you're going to mess up the speech. That's the point of the speech. And so the person that runs off and says, I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, Jesus would say, he already read Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and everybody. He got it. He read Obadiah. Maybe he didn't read Obadiah, but he got Obadiah. Because that's the point of it. Or like I said, it was used of a scroll. Back in there, they didn't have books like this. A big, long scroll from like me to Trevor. You know, look at that big thing. But they could roll it up into one little bitty thing. Love is the whole Bible rolled up into one. That's what it is. So all of that, I'm not going to take that long on premise two. All of that is premise one, Paul saying, all that God has ever said through all the commandments he's ever given is one command. Love your neighbors yourself. In every detailed description that you've ever found, no matter what it is somehow an outworking and application of that one commandment. That's premise one. Love your neighbors yourself is the law. Premise two is pretty easy. First half of verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Now ask verse 10 this question, and you'll see this. Why did Paul say neighbor? Why did he say love does no wrong to a neighbor? He could have said love does no wrong to a child. Love does no wrong to men. Love does no wrong to a friend. Why did he have to choose the word neighbor? Because he's making a connection. And here's the two premises. Put it this way. The command of the law. The command. There ain't any other commandments. Like, this is it. So I'm speaking like Jesus here. This is the law. Okay? The law is love your neighbors yourself. That's premise number one. What's premise two, Paul? Love always does that. The law is love your neighbors yourself. Premise two, love always makes that happen. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. So the connection is the word neighbor. He's trying to connect the word neighbor to the big law commandment to love your neighbor. And he's saying love doesn't do any wrong to a neighbor. That's the connection. So therefore what? So that takes us to the last point. This is where he gets his therefore. It leads to a conclusion. It drives Paul by necessity to a conclusion, which is the last part of verse 10. He says, therefore. So I want this to happen to me. Like, I worked on this for hours, so I'm hoping it just take you a couple minutes. What is going on in Paul's? This is how I read the Bible. Like, I want the therefore to happen in my head the way it happened in Paul's head. So what did he see that made him go, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law? Because I want to see it. And let me give you an example. Well, let me put them together and say it and then give you an example. And it's my best attempt. I hope you'll see it. Say it again. Premise one, law is never do any wrong to your neighbor. Love never does any wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love always fulfills the law. That's the syllogism. Let me give you an example. If I say, in my house for the next month, the law is we're going to stick to a budget. Okay, so in my little analogy here, this is premise one. If I say, okay, kids, Chally, everybody, the law for the month of September is we're going to stick to a budget. At the end of September, if I say the envelope system made that happen, what would be the conclusion? The envelope system fulfilled that law. You get it? The law in our house this month, stick to a budget. Number two, the envelope system of budgeting made that a reality. It made it happen. It brought it to pass. The conclusion is the envelope system fulfilled my law. And Paul says the law is do no wrong to a neighbor. And the love system makes it happen. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the law. It's not love over here. If I wish I could get this, I hope I'm getting it across. It's it. There is no love. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is kind. Like, love doesn't look to see what's kind. If you ever get a hold of love, you'll see that love is kind. And love doesn't look to a list to know what to do and not do. It said love does. Love does not. Like, it itself is the do and do not. So, the law of God then is summed up in the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Love never does any wrong to a neighbor. I hope the therefore goes off in your mind. Therefore, love is it. Love is it. Love is the law. And the law is nothing but the obligation to love. So here are four takeaways from this whole series that I want to mention as we close. Number one, all of what I just said is true because of who God is. Okay? The law is love because God is love. The commandment, let me kind of go Jonathan Edwards style on you for a minute and see if y'all can follow. The commandment to love your neighbor as yourself is a reflection of what goes on inside the Trinity. The Son giving Himself for the Father giving everything to the Son. It's, if you get a hold to this, you've tapped into absolute, original, eternal reality. Before the mountains were formed, before the world was here, there was no paper and ink. There was no list. But there was love. Love is absolute reality. It's in God. It was there from the beginning. In other words, if you misuse the Word of God in such a way that you throw love out the window, God is not pleased with you. He's pleased with love. He's pleased with the guys getting them some grain to eat because He's love. He's pleased with healing this guy's hand on the Sabbath day because He made the Sabbath for him. He's love. Number two thing to get, this is so huge. Like, I still don't feel like I can put all this together rightly. Maybe one of y'all will go further than me, but there's something here. The reason, there's a reason love never does a wrong to a neighbor. Do you see what Paul's saying? He didn't say love most of the time doesn't wrong the neighbor. Whenever real love is there, it never wrongs a neighbor. The answer to this is Ephesians 5. No one ever hated their own flesh. So you got two absolute negatives. Nobody ever hated their own flesh. When people commit suicide, it's ultimately out of self-love. Life's too hard. I don't like it. It'd be better not to live. They love themselves, so they kill themselves. Paul just assumes it. It's universal negative. Nobody, you get cold, you get a coat. You're tired, you go to sleep. Your stomach growls, you get something to eat. You're just always nourishing and cherishing yourself. You're always loving yourself. Absolute rule. The reason the love always never does wrong to a neighbor is it's because he didn't just say love. Love your neighbor as yourself. And anytime you look at your neighbor as yourself, you will do no wrong to a neighbor. So listen to this. We've emphasized love here, but if you miss this, look, the whole Bible hangs on a prepositional phrase, half of it, as yourself. That's unpacking love. Love is the verb. As yourself is describing it. And if you miss that, you've missed it. And all you got's love, you've missed at least half the Bible. So you're not just to be thinking, love, love, I need to love. When I'm asleep at night and Abram wakes up and I don't feel like getting up, I need to say, I don't feel like getting up, and I need to say, probably Charlie doesn't either. And then so what should I do? Get up. Right? Love my neighbor as myself. Oh, how different this is than just using the word love and we just interpret it however we want. So anyway, I think there's more to that. So that's two of the four takeaways. Let me give you the third one. Oh, this is so wonderful. Y'all are so lucky. Like, I tried to do this the wrong way. So, like, one time I, like, just thought, like, okay, love. You know, 1 Corinthians 13. So, Monday, love is patient, and I'm trying to be patient. You know, and, like, that's how I went through it. And I just did not get anywhere, you know. And I went through about 70 books and finally figured it out. Let me put it this way. Just this phrase right here in verse 10. Love does. Love works. Okay? So the doing of the law is something that love, it flows from love. Okay? What that means is you don't start with the doing, you start with love. What that means is the Christian way of fulfilling the law is indirectly. You don't go directly shortcut right to the commandment, look at the commandment and say, I'm going to do the commandment. You go to love, and the commandment unconsciously follows. Instinctively follows, naturally follows. It flows unconsciously, it flows ironically and paradoxically because you're not even looking at it. But simply, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll start doing all kinds of things. So I have to add in a Disney analogy. Peter Pan. Do you remember when they wanted to fly? They were thinking about flying. They couldn't fly. And what did he tell them to do? Think of a wonderful song. And then they flew. That's it. You don't think about fulfilling the law. You think about love. And all of a sudden you'll find yourself flying in the Christian life. All of a sudden, you'll turn around and say, I just blessed my persecutor. Like, it's retrospective. Like, you have eureka moments. You're like, hang on a second. Like, I'm really full of love today. And you're kind of like, how did this happen? How wonderful. You don't even think about the commandments. Think about Christ. Think about the gospel. Think about love. Think about as myself, love my neighbor. Here's the final thing, though. I have to add this. The fact that love is the big commandment around which everything else hangs does not mean we no longer need specific commandments. Our minds, our ability to think of a wonderful song, is a process. And we're not all the way there yet. And so sometimes we don't think of a wonderful song, and sometimes we don't fly, but maybe we think we're flying. And we need a Peter Pan, maybe a pastor or brother or sister or scripture or somebody to come and say, negative. This is not love. So we still need that. Don't you still like singing that hymn, Prone to Wonder? Lord, I feel it, prone to leave them. God I love, here's my heart, take and seal it, seal it. How do you seal it? You listen when a brother comes and says something to you. Act like you don't know everything. That's how you do. The worst thing about deception is that you think you're rich and you're poor. You think you're wealthy and you have nothing. You think you see and you're blind, and you have to be told that's the worst thing about it. He says, I counsel you to buy some eye salve that you might see. And so a guy that cuts himself off. And so anyway, we went through this before. Let me just sum it up and put it this way. And I really am finished here. Y'all know Paul struggled with this in Philippians 3. He said, finally, brethren. Then he wrote chapter 3 and chapter 4. So it's biblical. So here's what we're saying. When you read your New Testament, you won't just find prescriptions of love. You won't just find like them prescribing love. Love, brethren, let's love, let's love, let's love. You'll also find descriptions of love. As yourself. As I have loved you. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Devoted to prayer. Bless those that persecute you. Because they're prone to wonder and think, well, I'm loving, doing the right thing, feel led, feel good about it. And we need them texts to say, no, these are authoritative descriptions of love. And sometimes, you know, we need a little guidance. So I used that example of Abram before when his mind was getting better from the treatments. And although a lot of good was happening, he got out the window that one day. And Charlie didn't know it. The neighbor came over and said, your son's in the yard. And remember I said, she didn't say, that's okay, he's being renewed and transformed in his mind, and he'll be all right. She understood that's a process that's not yet complete. So I better go give him some guidance. And that's you. And that's me. Our minds are thinking in ways they never were thinking. But it's not finished. It's not done. We still need sermons. We still need Christians. We still need pastors. We still need exhorting. And so, as wonderful as it is, think of a wonderful song and fly. But it doesn't mean we still don't need all the specific descriptions of love in the New Testament. Well, let's pray. Let me say before we close, we will fly to go baptize Stephanie and get it done as quick as possible for those that are leaving. And so we'll do it as quick as we can. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder that the only thing you want us to do is love, because it's the only thing you ever commanded us to do. It's the only thing you have ever done from all eternity is love. And when it comes time to describe you, the best description is God is love. And Lord, we're so thankful that that is who you are. We think of Revelation 4, all the rubies and all the diamonds and all the cherubim and all the angels and all the elders and all the myriads of angels circling your throne and praising you before you ever created the world, before you ever redeemed the world, just because of who you are, that you are love, Lord. We worship you for that, apart from what you did for Stephanie, apart from what you did for us. We're thankful to have minds that have been allowed to know that the God who is back of the universe is love. We're thankful to know you. But we are thankful you created us, Lord. We're thankful for this time of year. Thank you, Lord, for the intricacies of your creation. You could have gave us all a great pace to eat for food, but there's all kinds of different food, all kinds of different textures, and all kinds of different birds in this world, and all kinds of different animals, and water takes different forms, and clouds take different forms. The whole creation is full of beauty and glory. And it's a big temple, and everything in it cries glory. And we want to get beside it and cry glory with it, Lord. And we thank you not just for creation, for redemption, Lord. We thank you for Stephanie. We thank you for her, Lord. We ascribe her salvation to you. We say with David, salvation is of the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. So, Lord, would you send your Spirit with us and cause us to abound in love that we might be holy. In Jesus' name, amen.